one thing I want to mention, that I've been going through this, through the letter to Titus, I like going through a book of the Bible. When you go through it verse by verse, piece by piece, you have the opportunity to capture the author's flow of thought and put everything that he says into its proper context. And if you want to listen to any part of the series that you missed, or if you'd like to read through my notes, please ask me about that. I'm happy to share my notes with anybody who would like them. And one of the things that concerns me a little bit, and this is part of why I like to study a whole book of the Bible at once, is because sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture, because sometimes it's hard to sit down and read through a large piece of biblical text all at once, or even to take a few days, you know, and read it in sections. Sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes our tendency is to take just one verse or just a few verses and read that and think about that. And we focus on maybe even one phrase or even just one word in those verses in our own devotional time. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's just that sometimes it's really helpful to put those words and verses, those phrases, into their broader context and see really what the author is saying. A professor I studied under a couple years ago called it nuggetizing. When we take those one word or one phrase or one verse sorts of things and we just turn it into this one little nugget instead of looking how it fits into the broader picture. So, and unfortunately, a lot of the devotionals, there's nothing wrong with a lot of the devotionals that are out there. I'm not trying to say anything negative about them. It's just that sometimes they kind of train us to do that because they just tend to do that. They look at one word or phrase instead of the bigger picture. And so I want to help us grasp the bigger picture. And with a book like Titus, it's a short letter. It's three chapters. They're not very long. So it's a little easier to do that. And so I'd encourage you, as we're going through this, you know, take some time to just sit down and read through the entire book. If you get hung up on something, don't worry about it. Just keep reading. And keep reading it over and over again, and it'll all make sense in its context with time. So we're going to continue. This is part three of Titus. There's probably going to be four more parts in this series. So this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. So we'll finish chapter 1 this morning. Now, just a little piece of history here that you may be familiar with, probably familiar with. April 14th, 1912. The RMS Titanic is in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, 1,000 miles from the eastern seaboard of the U.S., and, of course, it was carrying over 800 crew and 1,300 passengers, including some of the richest people in the world, who are now enjoying the same luxuries at sea as they did on land. And one of these luxuries is the ability to communicate with people who are on land. The Marconi Radio Company manufactured a radio system that was used to deliver wireless telegraph messages. That was a big advancement in that day. And the ship had a wireless room with two operators, Jack Phillips and Harold Bride. And they were on call 24 hours a day to deliver messages. Well, at 1:45 a.m., Phillips was sifting through this backlog of communications that had been received the day before, and he comes across this message received that morning from a German freight ship named the America. Well, the captain had already received several different ice warnings addressed directly to the Titanic. None of them indicated specifically that the ship was on a collision course with an ice field until now. Well, the message was telling of the presence of two large icebergs, and they happened to be in the Titanic's path, but this telegraph message was not addressed to the Titanic. It is bound for a weather station 400 miles away at Cape Race, Newfoundland. And Phillips' only job is to relay that message on to Cape Race. He worked for the Marconi Radio Company, and so he was under no obligation to deliver any messages to the bridge of the ship unless he was asked to do so by the person sending the message. Now, if he would have been a seaman and would have known something about the latitudes and longitudes, he likely would have recognized what was going on and delivered the message to the captain. But instead, he just forwards the message as he was asked to do, and he sets the original one aside and goes back to work. Well, that's a decision that will help seal the fate of many lives on board, including his own. So 10 hours and 3 more unheeded iceberg warnings later, as we know, the Titanic collides full speed with a mountain of ice, and we're all familiar with the tragic results of that. Well, less than a week later, the U.S. Senate launches a full investigation into the sinking, and their star witness, Harold Bride, who reveals the details of these unheeded iceberg warnings. And finally, in the 1960s, the Titanic Historical Society Museum receives this gift. Looked a lot like, that's not the actual one, but it would have looked a lot like that. This gift from a German merchant marine who once served aboard that ship, the America, and it was the original copy of the telegram that was sent to the Titanic, and it's the only surviving documentation of a message that could have prevented the tragedy. Now, the Bible is sort of like these telegraph messages. Please understand, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. It's like these telegraph messages that were addressed to the weather station in Newfoundland. They were not addressed to the Titanic, but they were nonetheless relevant to the course of the ship. And in the Bible, we have messages that are addressed to many other groups of people, but they are nonetheless relevant to our course today. And the Titanic had 2 icebergs in its path, and there are actually 2 false doctrines that we are going to look at today that inform our understanding of Titus. Before we begin, I want to review this definition of leadership that we've been working with the past couple weeks here, just to keep in mind, keep this at the front of us here. A Christian leader is one who, with God-given capacity and God-given responsibility, influences a specific group of God's people toward God's purposes for the group. So keep that definition in mind, because the letter to Titus is really relevant for all Christian leaders. Now, last week we looked at the character traits for spiritual leaders in Titus 1, verses 6 through 9, and we found that it is character traits rather than skills that make up the core requirements for Christian leaders. It's not that leadership skills are unimportant, but character needs to be the foundation on which skills are built. And the last character trait in Paul's list is a prime example of this. In Titus 1, verse 9, he says, referring to an elder or an overseer, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So holding firm to the truth is a character trait, and the skill of teaching is built on that character trait. So the spiritual leaders that oversee the church must not only hold firm to the word, but be able to teach it and to defend it. Now, keep in mind, Paul was not relegating this job to vocational pastors, because vocational pastors did not really come into existence until several decades later. We see that work out in church history. Paul's message is that this is important for all leaders who oversee the church, God's people. And at that point, they were not vocational pastors with degrees. They were volunteers who sat under the teachings of Paul and Titus and others. So we continue in Titus 1. And we're going to take a look at verses 10 through 14 and some of the themes that are in there. Paul's going on to explain why it's so important to hold firm to this word and be able to teach it. So, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, we notice right away, Paul is using some strong language here to describe some people and the actions that need to be taken in this situation. Now, unless we have gone through the proper process to substantiate any suspicion we have of false teaching that is happening within a church, we don't have the right to make statements and give orders the way Paul is in this situation. We'll talk about this process in a minute and how Paul came to this point. First, we need to understand what is happening here doctrinally. The situation has to do with this group that Paul calls the circumcision party. They were also called Judaizers. They were a sect originating from some Jews who accepted Christ. And they insisted that it was necessary for Gentiles to keep at least part of the law of Moses in order to be saved. After all, you know, their argument was, how can you accept a Jewish Messiah unless you become Jewish? Well, good thing, this group did not become a permanent sect in the church because they were dealt with properly, and we're going to see that unfold. But the conflict that they started causing was escalating, and it was spreading, and the apostles tried reasoning with them in private, but it didn't work, and so they take it to the next level. The apostles and elders called this council in Jerusalem, and you can read about this in the book of Acts. And both positions were well represented at this meeting, at this council, and after hearing arguments fairly from both sides, there was a compromise that was actually reached. And James said, according to Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, here's his conclusion. Therefore, my judgment is that you should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. They didn't want to trouble the Gentiles with having to convert to Judaism, to follow all these laws in order to accept Christ. But there were certain key things that they wanted the Gentiles to avoid. And that is the conclusion that they came to. So then letters were sent out. You can read about this in Acts. Letters were sent out to communicate this decision to all of the churches so that they would all avoid this theological iceberg that was threatening the churches. But unfortunately, that did not stop some of these Judaizers from hanging on and trying to spread their beliefs. And so when Paul talks about some being insubordinate in the Cretan churches here in Titus, he's talking about a group who is refusing to submit to the decision that the Jerusalem Council made years earlier. And that is the most imminent threat that Titus needs to deal with in these churches. And the thing is, though, it's fairly straightforward to deal with because all the proper channels of dealing with doctrinal error have already been navigated. So Titus just needs to remind these people of the decision of the Jerusalem Council and say, you must stop teaching this, period. It's fairly straightforward because the process has been followed. Now, that doesn't mean that they were kicked out of the church or anything like that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It's not that they were told to do no ministry. They just needed to quit spreading this teaching. There were many other Jews who became Christians and kept their Jewish laws, but they didn't force them on Gentile Christians like these Judaizers did. So that's the result here. But about the process, there's a couple things we need to recognize about the process that Paul is following here. You see, the apostles like Paul and their associates like Titus, they were not rash leaders. They followed a process to things. If we take a look at the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, that sounds like fairly good advice, right? But where'd he get it from? Well, he's following the process set forth by Jesus in Matthew 18. We're not going to go there. You can read that later if you like. But he's following what Jesus said in Matthew 18, and he's applying it to situations where false doctrine is suspected. Because spreading false doctrine is a sin, and it should be handled as such. Jesus laid out a process in Matthew 18 for how to deal with sin in the body of Christ. And Paul is applying this to false doctrine as well. So Paul's point here is that suspecting false doctrine doesn't give anyone the right to speak a criticism or to make an accusation or start an argument with someone, including church leaders, or especially church leaders. This must be dealt with in the proper way only after the proper process is followed. And so if we take this teaching from Jesus, from Matthew 18, and he also drew it from the Old Testament, and we apply it to any sort of suspected teaching of false doctrine, the way the apostles applied it, here's how it might play out. According to Matthew 18, you would go to the person you suspect of teaching false doctrine and one-on-one, meet with them privately to find out what they are actually teaching. And remember, this is the process for dealing with any kind of sin in the body of Christ. Find out what's actually going on. In the case of false doctrine, find out maybe they really do have good doctrine in mind, but they're miscommunicating it, or they're a little out of balance, or they've misunderstood something in Scripture. And if you take the time to understand what they're saying, you might find them to be receptive to correction in a clear but gracious manner. But if they're not, then you bring the appropriate people into the discussion. According to Paul's statement, two or three others who have firsthand knowledge, two or three witnesses who have seen what's going on. And then if the false teacher is still not receptive to being corrected, then you involve the entire church body in a fair and structured dialogue. And if they still will not receive correction, then disciplinary action is taken. That's the process to follow. And there is a lot of wisdom in that. But the point is that a desire to help the person and to restore the person saturates the whole process. That's why Jesus laid this out. Mishandling accusations of false doctrine can be just as divisive or destructive as the false doctrine itself. This process had been followed before and during the Jerusalem Council. And so the rebuke that we read in Titus didn't just come from nowhere. It is the result of this process. It's the final step in application. And so that's why Paul's words are so strong. And we need to take those strong words in their proper context. But there's something more happening here. We're going to look at identifying some false doctrine here. In verse 10, Paul gives us this phrase, especially those of the circumcision party. Their teachings were the primary problem, but they were not the only problem. Paul's smart. Paul is familiar with the secular philosophies of his day. So he probably starts hearing some terminology, some lingo that's a little bit different from the way that the Judaizers or circumcision party would normally talk. And he probably begins to observe the beginnings of some behaviors, some patterns that seem to be a variation of the circumcision party's usual mode of operation. There's a subtle shift happening here. There is a new false teaching that is creeping into the church, more subtle at first, but more complicated and far more destructive than what the Judaizers were promoting. It would soon come to be known as Gnosticism, and it would not only wreak havoc in the early church, but it would become the philosophical foundation for about 10 more heresies throughout church history, even all the way up to and through the Reformation into the 1600s. So, if you're not familiar with it, maybe you've become familiar with it through a study Bible that may have talked a little about it, or if you read about it on the internet, here's a little bit on Gnosticism. And so I'm going to give you a summary of Gnosticism in about 2 minutes. Okay? It's a philosophy that is drawn from the mythologies of Greece and Egypt and Persia and India. So the Gnostics believed that there was a good God that created our spirits, but the material world was created by an evil God who took our pure and perfect spirits and stuck them in this evil material world and stuck them in these bodies, which are also evil because they're material. All material is evil. And so they believed all matter is evil. Our spirits are supposed to be set free. They need to be set free from bondage to this evil material world. And this freedom would come when the true God destroyed the material world forever and brought human spirits into his realm of light. That's what it is. Well, here's how Gnosticism played out. This word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Sounds simple, right? Well, Gnostics, or knowers, you could call them, believed that since the material world is evil, knowledge is the only thing that makes us humans differ from animals because we have spirits. But humans have to receive certain special secret spiritual knowledge about their real spiritual identity through some kind of self-discovery process. Because if they don't, then they'll be destroyed with the rest of the material world. So the Gnostics emphasized certain kinds of teaching and certain rituals that would enhance this special knowledge. And they borrowed some teaching and some rituals from old Jewish myths and rituals that are in some non-biblical Jewish writings. Well, here's what this has to do with Christianity. This is why this is such a big deal. Gnostics believed that the God of Abraham in the Old Testament was the evil God who created this evil material world and stuck us in it. And that Jesus was the good God that would give us the special knowledge we need to be saved from the destruction of the material world. And so they therefore believed that Jesus was only a spirit when he was on this earth. He could not have had a body because bodies are evil, material is evil. And since our bodies are evil and not part of the plan of the good God, Jesus, then we are not really responsible for what our bodies do in this life. We're just responsible for what we know and what our spirits do. And so then there's no such thing as bodily sin. That's what they believed. Now, if the Gnostics would have just come out and started saying, the God of Abraham is an evil God and Jesus is a good God and he didn't have a body because all matter is evil, very few churches would have been deceived by it. I mean, this, you listen to this, it sounds like baloney. But that's not how false teaching gets started. It creeps in a little bit at a time through the use of familiar words, but they have a little bit different meaning. And through small changes in the way people think, it's kind of like mold. By the time we get a clue what's going on, the damage has already been done. So how do we avoid this, something so subtle? Well, Paul gives us an example in his approach. If you read about Paul's ministry in Acts, you find that he had a deep understanding of Scripture. He knew how to interpret it, how to apply its principles, how to communicate it. But he also had a really good handle on the cultures where he ministered, their trends, their values, their philosophies, and the way those cultures propagated their beliefs through literature, the arts, commerce, traditions, all those things. So to protect ourselves from false teachings, we need to understand both the Bible and the world and how our culture affects the way we think. And then as we try to communicate the gospel in terms that our culture can understand, as you know, we have to make sure we're not doing so in a way that compromises or misrepresents the gospel message. Remember this. The means you use to get people into the church will be the same means you will have to use to keep them there. So if you use cheap grace to get people into church, guess what it's going to take to keep them there? So we have to ask ourselves if our means of ministry is consistent with our message. There's a church I served before. The pastor and I had a friend, church member, and he had some interesting ideas once in a while. And one of them that he shared with us when we were having lunch together was that, you know, if we're really going to get people into church, this guy had been a businessman his whole life, and he had done really well for himself. Well, here was his approach. We should just give everybody $100 bills when they come to church. You know, new people come to church, give them a $100 bill. Well, guess what it's going to take to keep them there? Paul knew that these Christians on the island of Crete, having been immersed in a culture that had this tendency to twist the truth, to be bullies, to give in to their sensuality, and basically didn't want to exert any effort to change, he knew they were really easy prey for these heresies, these false doctrines. And so what does Paul do about it? Well, Paul makes this statement in Titus that I just wonder at that. This is amazing to me. He makes this statement that addresses the cores of both of these theological errors at the same time. Because a new false teaching is being produced while another one is dying. The circumcision party is dying out, and Gnosticism is getting its start. Subtle but destructive. And so here is how Paul addresses both of these so eloquently. Titus 1, 15 and 16. Here's what he says. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul concisely cuts to the heart of both of these doctrinal errors in one slice. He gives us this wonderful little statement. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, take this in its context. Look at what Paul is intending to say. He's not saying that anything goes, that certain actions are not wrong, that you can just do whatever you want, it's all fine anyway. That's not what he's saying. Paul is making a general statement about the material world, the way it was created by our good God. One commentator I looked at said it really well. He said, material things receive their moral character from the inner attitude of the user. Paul's point is that this world was created by a good God. The God of the Old Testament was not some bad God, and Jesus was then not the good God. They are one God, and they are good. We serve a God who is a Trinity, self-existent in three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are one. So the material things, Paul's point is that they are not evil in themselves. They become tools of evil by people who use them for evil because their moral compass is pointing the wrong direction. Take this in its context. Our actions are a product of our beliefs. If our actions are evil, it is because our character has not been shaped by the right beliefs. And we can control what we believe and what we do. So in one short, memorable statement, Paul subverts two false teachings at the same time. The circumcision party is subverted by the truth that no certain foods or days are better than others. They are all pure if used purely. To the pure, all things are pure. Gnosticism is subverted by the truth that God created good things. God is good. He created good things. And they can be used for good if the people using them are good and pure. And if they're not used for good, it's because the user is defiled. So that addresses Gnosticism. Well, not long after this, the circumcision party fizzled out. Lucky for us. Although there are forms of legalism that creep into the church today, generally, as a sect, it died. But this long process of dealing with Gnosticism was about to begin. Paul saw it coming here. The book of 1 John dealt with it, even though he never used the term Gnosticism. It probably wasn't even called that at that time, but 1 John deals with it. I get a kick out of the letter of 1 John. It's a wonderfully deep letter, but some of the things he says are like, yeah, thank you, Captain Obvious. It seems obvious to those of us who have already read a bunch of the New Testament, and then you read 1 John, and it seems kind of obvious. There's a reason that he's making these obvious statements, is because he is addressing the ridiculousness of Gnosticism. So 1 John dealt with it, and there were many writings of many theologians throughout church history afterwards that dealt with this. And there were church councils that were called to address Gnosticism until it was finally eradicated. This was a big problem in the early churches. And I would hope that at another time I'll have the opportunity to tell you a little bit about some of the false doctrines that are affecting the modern church. That is well worthy of study. But just to wrap this up for today, what do we do with this? As we study the book of Titus, we have to understand these things, to take it in its context, to understand why Paul is using such strong language. Well, as I studied this issue, I noticed a bit of irony here. Think about who the Cretans were. Why would people who are known for laziness be at all interested in any religion or teaching, like Gnosticism, or like the Judaizers taught, that involves finding special knowledge or performing certain rituals or following more laws. Why would they want to do that if they're lazy people? Well, because being a Christian is harder than that. It's not harder because we have more rules. We actually have fewer rules. We walk by the Spirit. We walk by faith. We love God and love our neighbor. That sums it up. It's not harder because we need more special knowledge. We actually can be saved by having faith in just one historical fact. Christianity is harder because our God is personally intrusive, if you will. He doesn't just call us to a few changes in knowledge or behavior. He calls us to take up our cross, to lose our lives, to die every day to sin that is rooted deep within us. And this is a crucifixion that cuts to the heart of who we really are or who we think we are. And he's not just calling us to have some special knowledge. He calls us to this daily relationship that is based on faith. And we get to know him better and we get to know ourselves better at the same time. And this relationship shapes our beliefs about God and about ourselves. And it changes the way we think, and that shapes our values, and that forms our character, and the behaviors follow. There's this whole chain reaction that happens as Christ transforms us from the inside out. And then our lives are completely reoriented through that process to be part of God's mission to redeem and restore the world by creating ministries that are modeled after the transformational ministry of Jesus Christ. If we preach the gospel, our ministries should look like the gospel. So by being a Christian, we are opening ourselves up to the most grueling, but the most victorious and rewarding process of inner life transformation the world has ever known. And that is a narrow road. And that is why Christianity is so subject to false teaching and divisions, because everything in us as humans wants to avoid the crosses and the nails and the spears of transformation. And that's why Paul is telling Titus to establish leaders who have the character to hold to that narrow road, to hold to the truth, know how to teach it, know how to defend it, and who will teach that truth in love and deal with bad theology that tries to circumvent that beautiful inner life transformation process that Jesus takes us into. And leaders, Paul wanted leaders to be in place who know that if bad theology is not dealt with, or if it is dealt with improperly, it could be the iceberg that endangers the ship. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for your word that guides us into truth, that guides us to you. Lord, I pray that you would grant us all, especially our leaders, the discernment to understand truth from lies, to understand the difference between the gospel and a cheap fabrication. I pray that you would spark in us a fresh passion to open your word and discover the truth that it has that changes our lives from the inside out. I pray that your Spirit would empower us to make those changes as our character is shaped to be like the character of Jesus Christ. I thank you for Paul and Titus that we have as examples, and so many people around us, in our churches, in our families, among our friends, who have given us examples of how to follow you well. I pray that you would raise us all up to be that example for the coming generations. Lord, you know that change is hard because you understand our sinful state. You understand our hesitation to change you understand the draw that sin has on us because you experienced it for yourself when you were tempted. And yet we look to you, we trust you to help us avoid that sin. To understand it for what it is and its consequences. And to guide us into true freedom. To guide us to walk by faith in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.